this ninth chapter, and beginning in verse 9, wherein the prophet writes, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." And then in verse 12, "Turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee." And then verses 16 and 17, "And the Lord their God shall save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they shall be as the stones of a crown, lifted up as an ensign upon his land. For how great is his goodness, and how great is his beauty. Corn shall make the young men cheerful, and new wine the maids." May God bless today the reading and the hearing of his word, and let's join in prayer. Gracious and loving God, as the ship at sea needs the lighthouse to guide it safely into its passage, we need thy word. And so let thy word shine today. Let it lead us. Let it guide us as we make decisions about our lives. And so we thank thee for the word, and give us also insight and illumination to be able to receive it. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. Well, again, we're continuing our exposition today of Zechariah. The Lord remembers. The people had been in exile for some 70 years. And then in God's good providence, God raised up a man named Cyrus the Great of the Persians, who allowed the Israelites to return to their homeland. And he specifically commissioned them that they would go back and build a house for the Lord, a temple for their God. And so God raised up prophets like Haggai and Zechariah to exhort the people that they would rebuild this temple and that God would be worshipped. And one of the things that the ancient people believed is that when one nation fought another, their gods were fighting, were warring. And there were people who, because Israel had been defeated, they mocked the Israelites. They said, "Your God is weak. Our God is strong." And what they didn't understand was that God had brought this defeat upon them because of their idolatry. And so he was chastening them in order to restore them. And so after the 70 years were ended, God allowed them to return home. And we talk about this as the time of the restoration. And one of the things we learn about God in the book of Zechariah and the other passages that come from this same period of time is how God is a God who restores those who are broken. He's a God who releases the captives. And there's a unique term that's used here in this ninth chapter of Zechariah. It's in verse 12. It's prisoners of hope. He addresses the Israelites and he says, "Turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope." And that seemed like an interesting metaphor to me. We could think about people being prisoners of despair if they were thrown into prison and they were locked up and so forth. But with the Israelites who had been captives, he calls them prisoners of hope. And they were prisoners of hope because they knew that even though for a season that they were going to be suffering in exile, that God had not forsaken them, that even in Babylon, he was there with them. And one day he would restore them. He would remember them. And so they were prisoners of hope. We can divide our passage today into three distinct parts. This is the way it was divided up by the old Authorized Version translators. And the three parts are verses 1 through 8, verses 9 through 11, and then verse 12 to the end in verse 17. And so let's walk, if we can, briefly through these three parts of this chapter. First of all, in verses 1 through 8, we find a passage about the prophet's burden against the nations. And we see this in a lot of the prophets. It's there in Isaiah and Jeremiah and others where Not only are they prophesying things towards Israel, but often they prophesy to the other nations. And sometimes it's a word of warning, a word of judgment against those nations. When we think about Israel, after it had been defeated and God had allowed these pagan nations to defeat it, to desecrate Jerusalem, to desecrate the temple. But now we see that there is a God of justice. And so he is going to bring judgment upon those nations that had once been riding high and been mocking Israel. And so we're reminded on a spiritual level of a truth that whenever there is reformation that takes place in a person's life or a church or in a nation, there are going to be two things that take place. There's going to be vivification, bringing to life. But there's also going to be mortification, tearing down of things that are evil and wicked and tearing down strongholds. So there is vivification, and there's mortification. In this case, we might say politically and socially, Israel had to be vivified, brought back to life. But her enemies, those pagan nations, also had to be mortified. They had to be brought low. And so again, we see this in these opening 8 verses of chapter 9. It begins, "The burden of the word of the Lord in the land of Hadrach and Damascus shall be the rest thereof, when the eyes of man, as all the tribes of Israel, shall be toward the Lord." In other words, when Israel begins to look to the Lord, he will lay low her enemies. I think the scholars are unsure where Hadrach was, but Damascus was in Syria, still there today. But it was one of the ancient foes of Israel. And then he proceeds. There's sort of this, again, denunciation of the sort of the United Nations of the Mediterranean world here. And he takes on next the twin cities of Tyre and Zidon, or Sidon. And these were towns, cities, ancient cities that were on the Mediterranean. They were settled by Phoenician people. They were wealthy because they traded in the Mediterranean. But he announces that the time will come when they will face God's judgment. He says in verse 2, "And Hamat also shall border thereby, Tyrus and Sidon, though it be very wise. And Tyrus did build herself a stronghold, and heaped up silver as the dust, and fine gold as the mire of the streets." So Tyre and Sidon, these trading cities, have become very wealthy. But look at verse 4. "Behold, the Lord will cast her out, and he will smite her power in the sea, and she shall be devoured with fire." And in fact, many see this as a prophecy of what eventually did happen to Tyre, because it was a coastal town, and they had a fortress on an island. They thought that they were invincible, but Alexander the Great, the Greek king, would come, and eventually he would destroy even mighty Tyre. And so this seems to be a prophecy that was fulfilled of the defeat of this great city. Some of Israel's most ancient enemies were the Philistines. We can go all the way back to the time of David and Goliath, when David struck down the great Philistine hero, Goliath. And they remain enemies of Israel all throughout our history. And now, though, the prophet prophesies about the destruction of the Philistines. Look at verse 5. "Ashkelon shall see it and fear. Gaza also shall see it and be very sorrowful. And Ekron, for her expectation, shall be ashamed. And the king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited." And there are listed there, again, some of the great cities of the Philistines. And then he says, "And a bastard shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. And I will take away his blood out of his mouth, and his abominations from in between his teeth." In other words, I will destroy the Philistines. I will destroy their temples, their idols, so that they're sacrificing to these gods. I'll take the bloody sacrifices out of their mouths to these false gods. I will purify them by taking away this false worship. And he continues in verse 7, "But he that remaineth, even he shall be for our God, and he shall be as a governor in Judah, and Ekron as a Jebusite." And so then last of all, after this condemnation of the United Nations, basically, of the Israel's enemies. There's a note in the final verse in verse 8 about how God, though, will specially protect his people in Zion, in Jerusalem. And so he says in verse 8, "And I will encamp about mine house because of the army, because of him that passeth by, and because of him that returneth. And no oppressor shall pass through them any more, for now have I seen with mine eyes." And so he promises to protect his people. You might remember that earlier in the book of Zechariah, there was a similar note of protection back in Zechariah 2:5. "For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her." And I think I said at that time, instead of praying for the proverbial hedge of protection, we should pray for the wall of fire. And here we can see in verse 8, we can talk about the Lord encamping around his people, protecting us. So that's the first part of the prophecy. The second part in chapter 9 is the prophet's prophecy about the coming of a humble king. And of course, this is a messianic prophecy. It's about Christ. And in fact, you probably recalled this when I read verse 9 aloud earlier, that this is cited in the New Testament, in the Gospels, that this was talking about Christ, and in particular about his, what we call his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And so in verse 9, he says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass or a donkey, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass or a donkey." And so the great kings would come riding on these mighty war horses. But the Christ, the Messiah, he will come with salvation, riding upon a humble donkey. And this foreshadows, does it not, the humility of Christ. He comes as a king, but he comes born in and placed in a manger in Bethlehem. He comes as a mighty king, but he comes as a little child who grows in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. He comes as a mighty king, but he serves humbly, preaching, teaching, healing, and he goes to a cross. He lays down his life. And so this is a prophecy, obviously, of Christ. And there are many places in the New Testament where this passage is cited. But we saw this, didn't we, in Matthew 21, verses 4 and 5, which cited this very passage to describe Christ's fulfillment of the prophecy when he rode into Jerusalem in the so-called triumphal entry. He continues in verse 10, "And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. And he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth." And so what he says is this humble king is going to bring peace. There will be an end to war. The battle bow will be cut off. He will rule from one sea to another. And of course, this is talking about something that is going to happen at the end of the ages. This didn't happen at Christ's first advent, but it will happen at his second advent. There will be no more war. You know the old gospel hymn, we're going to study war no more. War will be gone. And there will be peace. Christ is the King of Kings. He's the Prince of Peace. And it concludes this second part in verse 11. "As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water." And I think he's talking here about the fact that he has let the prisoners who were in exile go and allowed them to return home. This brings us to the last part of this Zechariah chapter 9. And the last part, verses 12 through 17, is another prophecy of the Lord's defense of his people. There's a lot in this chapter about defending the people. And imagine if you were a people who had been terribly defeated. You have seen atrocities, war atrocities. Your homes have been destroyed. Your old men had been killed. Your women had been raped and your land had been pillaged. Well, obviously the promise that God is going to protect you in the future would be quite meaningful. And particularly if you were imprisoned and you're going to be returned to your homeland, what's the guarantee that you're not going to go through the same thing again? And so there's this prophecy that is meant to them. Look at verse 12. Turn you to the stronghold. Turn to the stronghold. Is he talking about going into a defense tower? No, he's talking about trusting in God, trusting in Christ. Turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. And we're being challenged through this. What will make for you to have a safe life? Will it be, you know, how many guns you have in your home to defend yourself against intruders? And I'm not saying it's certainly practical to have a gun in your home, perhaps to defend yourself against intruders. I've got a BB gun. But at any rate, but it's a metaphor. It's saying if you want real safety, if you want real protection, go to the stronghold of God. Go to God and look unto Him. And then you would be a prisoner of hope. In whatever situation you're in, you can look to God, who is your hope. He says, even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee. When I have bent Judah for me, filled the bow with Ephraim, and raised up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece, and made thee as the sword of a mighty man. And so here he promises to build up the tribes of Israel, including Judah and Ephraim. And here he mentions, it's interesting, as an explicit mention of the Greeks as sort of new enemies on the horizons. He talked about the old enemies previously, people like Tyre and Sidon and the Philistines and so forth. But what's happening now by the time of Zechariah is there's a new powerhouse on the horizon. It will come in Alexander the Great. And this is the way what we learn from looking at the history of Israel is that superpowers come and superpowers go. The Assyrians were a great power. They destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel, but they were defeated. And the Babylonians took their place. And the Babylonians destroyed the southern kingdom of Judah. They're the ones who destroyed Jerusalem, the temple. But they got turned out. And the Persians came into their place. And Cyrus allowed the Israelites to come back. But would the Persians reign forever and ever? No. They would be inserted by the Greeks. And we see God providentially working in history. Alexander the Great would conquer from Macedon and northern Greece. He would roll through, he would defeat the Persians. He would control all of what the ancients called Asia Minor. He would come down. He would control Israel. He would control North Africa. He would push into what we call Iran today, which is Persia, into Afghanistan, Iraq, all those places. He would push all the way into India. And what he did, though, is he formed a Greek-speaking world. And what this was setting up was the coming of Christ. And what would happen is that at the time of Christ, the apostles like Paul could travel all over the Mediterranean world. And if they spoke Greek like Paul did, they could take the gospel to people of many nations because Greek would become the language everybody knew, like sort of like English is today. And Paul would be able to go wherever he went, whatever people of many nations. And the New Testament is written in what language? Greek, all 27 books. But at the time of Zechariah, they didn't know that. They were looking at Greece as an enemy that had been raised up. But Zechariah was, by the Spirit, telling the Greeks that they would be defeated. But I think what Zechariah certainly didn't fully understand is they would be defeated not by the weapons of war, but they would be defeated by the gospel, or they would be subdued by the gospel as it would be preached through the time of Christ. He says in verse 14, and the Lord shall be seen over them, and his arrow shall go forth as a lightning, and the Lord God shall blow the trumpet and shall go with whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts shall defend them, meaning the Israelites, and they shall devour and subdue with sling stones. In other words, they'll be defeated like David defeated Goliath. And they shall drink and make a noise as though wine. And they shall be filled like bowls and as the corners of the altar. And the Lord their God shall save them in that day as the flocks of his people. For they shall be as the stones of a crown, lifted up as an ensign upon his land. They'll be like the jewels in a king's crown. They will be like, again, a banner, an ensign upon the land. And then in the last verse, verse 17, there is finally praise to God for two things: His greatness and His goodness, and His greatness in His beauty. So he starts off in verse 17, "For how great is His goodness, and how great is His beauty." And this is basically just a statement of praise. We call it a song of praise. God is great in His goodness. God is the standard for goodness. God is how we know what good is. We wouldn't know what good is if we did not have God. That's why atheism is such a foolish scenario, because if there is no God and there is no standard of goodness, then good is whatever I want it to be. You talk to the atheist and you say, "Well, is it wrong to kill?" He'll say, "Well, of course it's wrong to kill. Why? Why not? Why shouldn't I just, if I can kill you, I can be stronger than you and overpower you. Who's to say that that's bad?" And even the one who denies God is suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. He knows that there is a standard of good. God has expressed it in the moral law and the Ten Commandments. And He's the standard of what good is. But He's not only great in His goodness, but He's also great in His beauty. This is biblical aesthetics. From the artists that are in the house and listening, God is a God of beauty. God is the standard of beauty. If there was no God, we wouldn't know what beauty was. And we can see in a lot of modern art that has rejected belief in God, that they've turned a lot of art, they've made a lot of ugly things art. You know, put a urinal on the wall, duct tape a banana to the wall, and that's supposedly art. But people who are Christians have a sense of what is beautiful. And actually, the atheist does too. He just, like with everything else, he simply suppresses the truth and unrighteousness. But great is our God in beauty. It's because God is the standard for aesthetics, for beauty, that we know what something beautiful is. And then there's a blessing upon the youth. Corn shall make the young men cheerful. Grain. God will supply the food, the abundance that young men need to be happy, and new wine, the maids. God will provide for men and women, and He will provide everything that they need so that they can be satisfied in Him, because He's a good God and He's a beautiful God. And that's why we serve and love Him. Well, friends, we've looked at this chapter together, and certainly we can apply what was said to Israel of old to us as His people today. Our God will provide for us. He will take care of our enemies. We don't need to take things in our own hands. He will protect us. He will encamp about us, and He will bless us, and He will provide for us beyond what we could ever ask or imagine through Christ. Let me invite you, as you're able, let's stand together and let's join in prayer. Gracious and loving God, we do give Thee thanks for Thy servants, like Thy prophets, like Zechariah, how that You sent them out with a word in their day, a word for the nations, a word for Israel, a word of praise, a word of awe before Thy face. And so help us, O God, to follow in the path of Thy servants of old, to gain and learn from what they have revealed to us, or You have revealed to us through them, and help us to live in such a way as that we would trust in Thee based on what we have gained from Thy inscripturated word. We ask this in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.